The following sermon, entitled God's Just Punishment of Sin, was preached on the morning of December 6th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Read the whole of the chapter, and we do so in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for this morning we consider in connection with God's the passage that we've read, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of our Psalters on page 4. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil, in his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Sermons, such as the one that we hear this morning, are becoming increasingly unpopular in the broader Christian world. For the main point of this morning's sermon concerns God's just punishment of sin. And that means that in this sermon we will see that the pain, the suffering that we experience in this fallen world is at the very least connected to sin, if not the direct consequences of a particular sin. We also consider this morning the concept of hell and the truth that there is an eternal punishment for sin. And there are many who do not want to hear these truths. Such truths are considered unloving by the broader church world. They're considered out of line with modern theology. And thus, sermons such as this are unpopular. In addition, if we're honest with ourselves, there's maybe a small part of us that shies away from considering that there is punishment for sin. Saying all of that underscores the importance of the practice of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. For as we saw at the very outset of this series on the Heidelberg Catechism, we have this practice because God's Word calls us to declare all the counsel of God, not just certain parts of it. And you may be sure that one cannot truly say that he's declared all the counsel of God unless he's preached on God's punishment of sin and the fact that there is a real place called hell. Because these truths are taught throughout Scripture. As we see, this is really a point of emphasis in Scripture. And therefore, we are glad for the good practice that we have that makes sure such doctrines as this are faithfully taught. And now for the Heidelberg Catechism to treat this flows logically from what we've already considered, where we've already been. For in Lord's Days 2 and 3, we have come to the conclusion we are sinners. The Catechism has taught us the sinfulness of man, that Adam fell into sin and plunged the whole human race into sin. And that therefore, by nature, we're incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil. And that out of that sinful nature arise all manner of sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. So we've established we're sinners. And now the next logical question is, what is coming upon us for that? What do we deserve because of sin? What's the punishment for sin? And that's what Lord's Day 4 focuses on now, the punishment for sin. For example, in question 10, we read that God will punish them, that is, our original and actual sins, in his just judgment. Question and answer 11 speaks of the fact that sin which is committed against his most high majesty must also be punished. So the main point, therefore, has to do with God's just punishment of sin. And that's our theme for this morning's sermon, God's just punishment of sin. To get at that theme, we ask three questions. Is there punishment? We've obviously already tipped our hand to the answer of that question. Is there justice in this punishment, secondly? And then third, is there mercy in God? The just punishment of God's just punishment of sin. Is there punishment for sin? Second, is there justice in this? And third, is there mercy in God? And those three questions correspond to the three questions that this Lord's Day asks. It asks three questions, and really, they could be understood as voicing objections. These three questions here are really attempts to escape the consequences that we deserve for our sins. This morning, we begin with the middle of the three because it gets us more quickly to the main point. Question 10 asks this: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, the question is, well, maybe God could just sweep it under the rug. Maybe he could just sort of wink at our sin. Is there really need to be punishment for sin? And the answer of the Catechism is very clear. Could it go unpunished? By no means. So if we turn the question around, is there punishment? It's an emphatic yes, there is punishment. And the Catechism teaches this on the basis of God's Word. For God's Word clearly teaches this. This was made known from the very beginning, God's Word to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, when he was in the garden, is, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, there will be some punishment for sin. This is taught in Romans 6, verse 23. which tells us the wages of sin is death. And that word wages gets at the idea of this is something that's earned. This is what sin earns. This is what sin deserves. There's some punishment, namely death itself. This is the teaching of Galatians 3, verse 10, which says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This is the passage being quoted at the end of question and answer 10. And this passage is itself a quotation from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And it makes clear, God's curse comes upon all those who fail to do every part of God's law. In other words, there is a punishment for sin. This is taught in the psalm that we read. Psalm 5, for example, we read in verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." So those who are sinners will be separated from God. The beginning of verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." All of these passages are showing us very clearly there is indeed a punishment for sin. This is even a point of emphasis throughout the whole of Scripture. I was struck by that in studying for this sermon. One of the resources I use from time to time in my sermon prep is a Bible called Knave's Topical Bible. And this Bible is exactly what it sounds like. It takes the passages of Scripture and arranges them by topic, that is, by different ideas. For this sermon, I decided to look at what passages were all included under the theme of the punishment of the wicked. And when I turned to that page and then kept paging, I found there are almost 20 pages of very small print Scripture references. And at first, I was honestly discouraged by this. There's no way I have time to read 20 pages worth of Scripture passages for just one point of the sermon. Then I realized there's a point in that. The point is, this is taught all throughout God's Word. This is a point of emphasis in God's Word. There is a punishment for sin. So that when the Catechism teaches what it does in question and answer 10, it's merely summarizing the truth of God's Word. Because in question and answer 10, we're asked, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. In other words, there is a punishment. Now it explains. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared. Catechism speaks of God being terribly displeased. And the idea there is he's terribly full of wrath. And God's wrath is his anger, his hatred against sin as the holy God of heaven and earth, as the Holy One, as the one who's separated from sin. God cannot stand sin. He cannot tolerate it. And he responds to that sin in his wrath, in his fury against sin. And that anger of God, his displeasure, it comes out in the psalm that we read, for example. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, we read, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." The end of verse 5, instead we read, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The end of verse 6, "Thou, O Lord, wilt abhor the bloody and deceitful man." God is full of wrath against sin. And now it's in his wrath that he punishes sin. That is, he inflicts pain and suffering upon the wicked as a retribution, as a penalty for their sin. And now what we want to do in the remainder of this first point is explain that punishment more specifically. We've explained there is a punishment. Now we want to look at that. And to do so, we follow the guidance of the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches us in question and answer 10 that He punishes them in his just judgment, both temporally and eternally. So we look at those two in turn. First, God punishes sin temporally, in time, in this life. And he does so with temporal misery. This was true from the very outset when sin entered into the world. We read of this in Genesis chapter 3, therefore. God pronouncing curses upon the creation and upon all those involved, says to the woman, for example, in verse 16, Genesis 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This passage teaches that part of the effect of the fall is that there would be great difficulty, pain, and even danger now in bringing forth children. So that for much of the history of the world, it was not uncommon for women to die in the midst of giving birth. Furthermore, God's word is that whereas before Eve would have naturally submitted herself to the headship and leadership of her husband, now their wills would clash. The harmony of marriage had been disrupted on account of sin. These are temporal consequences for sin. We read more in verses 17 and 18. God's word to Adam was this: cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. So that, in other words, there would now be great difficulty in providing for oneself and providing for one's family. Whereas before, the ground of the earth readily brought forth fruit and food to eat, now it will take great toil and labor to bring forth that same fruit, food. There was a curse that went upon the ground that affects man. Furthermore, we read in verse 19, Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In other words, there would be physical death. And all of the pain, all of the suffering that often accompanies or leads up to such physical death, all of these are the various results of sin that we experience already in this life. God punishes sin with temporal misery. And sometimes, and this includes, for example, the direct consequences of very specific sins. So for that, for example, the slothful man comes to poverty. So that the drunkard brings ruin upon his own life and his family. So that the fornicator contracts some loathsome disease. So that a criminal endures a certain level of shame, and even after he gets out of the walls of prison, has a hard time starting over again. Temporal consequences for sin. There are also spiritual punishments for sin. The very fact that we experience the guilt of sin is itself a punishment for sin, along with the fact that we now have corrupt thoughts, a corrupt will, a corrupt nature. There are what we call the effects of the fall. The fact that there is pain and suffering. The fact that there is crop failure and famine. The fact that there is sickness and disease. All of these things flow from the fact that sin has entered into this world. They are temporal results of sin, because they would not be present otherwise if Adam had continued in the state of perfection. But now saying all of that brings to mind for many, no doubt this morning, one's own suffering and pain. And it raises the question, is my affliction God's punishment of me? Is my cancer sent in God's wrath? Is the chronic pain that I experience evidence that God is terribly displeased with me? And what about the effects of old age that my loved ones are experiencing or that I myself am experiencing? What about the health complications that my little child is going through? Is that punishment? Is that what you're telling me this morning, Pastor Cordes? This is an important question. Because if these things come to us, God's people, in His wrath and in His displeasure, they become almost unbearable for us. But now the comfort that we have is that such temporal effects of sin that we experience for God's people are not punishment in the true sense of the word. For while there's a similarity, a likeness between the hardships we experience and punishment in the true sense of the word, in that both involve pain, both involve suffering, the type of suffering that we draw back from, while there's that likeness, yet they're different. They're dislike in certain regards, for they're not the same. That is, the punishment in the true sense of the word upon the wicked and what we experience in the way of pain and suffering, they're not the same in the cause for the suffering. For what we experience, these are not inflicted upon us by God as the angry judge, but by God as the loving Father. They're not the same with regard to the purpose of the pain and the suffering, for they are not sent in order to destroy us. They're not sent as compensation or retribution for sin, nor do they come as an order of justice. But rather, they're sent in order to guard us against sin, to abolish sin from our lives, or to test our faith. They're not the same, therefore, with regard to the end result of them. Because the hardships, the pain that we experience, do not bring about our final ruin and destruction, but instead they ultimately serve our good. It's the fact that there are these differences that theologians in the past have distinguished between the penalty of sin properly so-called, and the penalty of sin improperly so-called. Because when we're talking about the pain and the suffering that comes upon the wicked as a just judgment for their sin that's sent to destroy them, then we're using the word penalty or punishment in the proper sense of the word. But when we're talking about the pain and suffering that God sends upon us who've been reconciled to God, the stuff that He sends upon the faithful in order to help us to grow, then if we use the word punishment, we're doing so improperly, which is why we typically use such terms as a chastisement or discipline, and distinguish chastisement and discipline, what comes upon His own people, from punishment in the true sense of the word. Because when God sends pain and suffering into our lives, it's not to destroy us. And that's clear from God's own word, from passages such as Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, verse 2, for example. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And now this, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." This passage is likening the trials and afflictions we experience to passing through a raging river of water or walking in the midst of fire. Fire and water being things that are used to destroy things. These are both carry a certain level of destructive power, as we were certainly reminded of this past summer with the fires all ablaze in the countryside. There was a level of destruction that came in that fire's wake. And now our trials and afflictions are likened to passing through fire or passing through water, because doing so brings a certain level of pain and difficulty. And now sometimes, for the child of God, there is a direct connection between the fact that we must pass through this water or pass through this fire and our sin. That was true for God's people in Israel to whom this word was written. It was because of their unfaithfulness that God would raise up the Assyrians for Israel and the Babylonians for Judah and bring that upon his own people, a direct connection to their sin. That's sometimes the case. Other times, the fact that we endure pain and suffering is not directly tied to some specific sin, but rather, it's simply because we live in a sin-fallen world and that there are the curse of sin that we experience in different ways. But now the key of Isaiah 43 is that either way, regardless of whether there's a connection to a specific sin or not, either way, when God causes us to pass through the fire, through the water, it's not to destroy us. Because what does he say in Isaiah 43, verse 2? That when thou dost go through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. I'm not going to let you drown in the river, child of God. And the same thing with the fire. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Yes, it will be painful. Yes, you're going to feel this. But it's not sent to destroy. And therefore, if we ever do use the word punishment in that regard, we're using it improperly. Because it's different than when God sends temporal punishments upon the wicked. But now that's only talking about temporal punishment of sin. Because as we noted, the Catechism also speaks of the fact that there is an eternal punishment of sin. Question 10 says that God will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. And here the Catechism is obviously referring to eternal desolation in hell. Hell is the place where God will punish the wicked in his destroying wrath and anger for their sin. Hell is the place where the language of Psalm 2, for example, will find its ultimate fulfillment. In Psalm 2, verse 5, for example, we read, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." And that word wrath there literally refers to one's nose or nostril, and it refers to the heavy breathing that sometimes comes out of one's nose, as it were, when he becomes full of anger. This word wrath, therefore, refers to an intense fury. And it's in his wrath that God will destroy the wicked, as we read about in Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalmist is using figurative language to describe what it is, what it will be for God to destroy the wicked in hell. And really, that's how the scriptures usually speak of hell, with figurative language, with different expressions and illustrations, so that hell is likened to a never-ending darkness, to an unquenchable burning fire, to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and to the pain of a never-dying worm gnawing away at one's heart. All of these figures are intended to impress upon those who read God's Word something of the horror of hell. Because the reality is that no description can adequately relate the gravity of God's vengeance upon sin. So that when we read these various descriptions, it's not as though the Spirit is using hyperbole. He's not exaggerating, but if anything, he's giving us only the smallest idea of how bad it will be for the wicked in hell. That's why Martin Luther, for example, said concerning hell, no doubt, quote, no doubt it now is and will be far worse than anyone is able to describe, picture, or think it to be, end quote. And a part of the horror of hell is that it is an eternal punishment. It's never ending. Even as we're taught in Psalm 9, verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast punished, put out their name forever and ever. The psalmist says forever, and that word has the idea of that which is something that's always, that's perpetual, that's everlasting. And then if in case the word forever is not enough, he adds the word and ever. And that word and ever has the idea of perpetuity, of continued existence, so that when you put the two together, forever and ever, that language expresses an endless occurrence of pain and suffering. In other words, the torments of hell do not end after a certain period of time. Though the memory of the wicked will perish from the face of the earth, the suffering they experience in body and soul will never cease. That is God's punishment for sin, a punishment that's both temporal and eternal. But now, maybe we ask this morning, is that perhaps overdoing it? Is this punishment a bit much? In other words, is there justice in this? Is this a just punishment? Is this a fair punishment? And the answer is yes. God is just in punishing sin. And that justice flows as really twofold. God is just both in requiring obedience, and he's just in the punishment itself. And both of those truths are taught in the Heidelberg Catechism for us this morning. First, God is just in requiring obedience, and that's really the main idea of question and answer 9. We back up to question and answer 9 now. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The idea of this question is, again, an implied objection. The implied objection is, it's not fair. It's not just for God to require obedience from fallen man. And that objection flows from what we've just learned in the previous question and answers, because we just learned in question and answer 8 about man's depravity, about the fact that man by nature is incapable of doing any good. He's inclined to all wickedness. And yet, in spite of that, God still demands, he still requires obedience, so that ultimately God is requiring of man that which man simply cannot do. And this seems unfair to some. This seems like a parent expecting a very small child to lift some great weight that weighs hundreds of pounds. A child would respond to a parent who's required that, saying, I can't do that. I'm not capable of doing that. And therefore, it's unfair of you to expect me to move that heavy weight. That seems to be what we have here. And that raises the question, is God just? Is he fair in requiring obedience? And the answer of the catechism is yes. Question and answer 9 is put in the negative. Doth not God then do injustice in this? And the answer is not at all. Here's why. For God made man capable of performing it, that is, performing the requirements of the law. But man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. God is not unjust in requiring obedience because he made man good, but then man deprived himself of the ability to keep God's law. God made man good and upright. We saw that last week, so that Adam in his original state was able to perform the requirements of God's law. But then he willfully sinned. For God did not force him to sin. And although the devil played a role, the devil didn't make him eat that apple or whatever fruit it was. But instead, it was by his own volition, Adam willingly took of that fruit and ate the forbidden fruit. And in doing so, the catechism teaches us, he deprived himself, he robbed himself of the ability to now keep the law moving forward. He squandered the excellent gift that God had given to him at creation. And therefore, God is just in requiring obedience from him. Perhaps an illustration will help us to see this morning. Suppose that some landowner, some master who has hired servants, sends his servant out into the field to do some work. He has a list of tasks that he must perform. But before sending him out into the field, tells the servant, warns the servant about a giant pit in the middle of the land. It's well marked. You cannot miss it. Do not fall into the pit. Because if you do, there's no way of getting yourself out of that pit. It's inescapable. But then that servant goes out into the field, finds the pit, and at the slightest suggestion by another, willfully throws himself into that pit. In doing so, he's rendered himself incapable of doing what his master had told him he has to do, of keeping the requirements that were set before him. But now, if this would happen, no one would question the justice, the fairness of that master in still requiring of his servant to do that work and punishing him for not carrying out all that he was supposed to do. Well, so it is with our God. He made man good. He warned him, do not eat of that tree. And then man, Adam, of his own volition, willfully threw himself into the pit by eating that forbidden fruit, rendering himself incapable of keeping God's law. But God is still just, therefore, in requiring obedience. But now perhaps you object, well, that was Adam, though. That's fine if God requires that of him. That was his sin, but not me. I did not throw myself into that pit. This feels like God's punishing me for someone else's sin if he's requiring obedience of me. The answer to that objection is that we have to remind ourselves of the truth of Adam's headship, that God appointed Adam as our representative head, so that we were in Adam, if we can put it that way, when he fell into sin, so that his guilt is imputed to us and that his corrupt nature was passed down to us. If we object, well, I didn't get to pick my representative head. I want to pick my own representative. The answer is God picked for us. The wise God of heaven and earth picked a good and an upright representative. And as the Creator, he has every right to choose who our representative is. But now, perhaps even more importantly, we must recognize our own agreement with Adam in the direction that he chose, in the decision that he made. Because every time we sin, we're saying, I really prefer the pit. Every time man sins, we're saying, put me in Adam's shoes, and I would do the exact same thing. I would go along with him. If the president of our country decided to declare war upon another country, we might object. We might say, I don't like that decision. But whether we like it or not, we are now at war with another country. That's the idea of having a representative head. But with Adam and the fall into sin, it's different. Because when Adam declares war on God by his sin, we then voice our agreement with that decision when we ourselves willfully and presumptuously sin against our God. We're saying, I'm right there behind you, Adam, in your rebellion against the Most High God. And thus God is perfectly just in requiring obedience from us and from all who are the descendants of Adam. So that, first of all, God is just in the requirement of obedience. He's also just in the punishment itself. And that's taught in both question and answers 10 and 11. For example, in question 10, we read in the middle that God will punish them, our sin, in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. Question and answer 11, same thing, that his justice requires that sin which is punished against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished. Justice requires that sin is punished. That's really the basic idea of justice. The basic idea of justice is that man gets what he deserves. And the negative side of that equation is that wrongdoing, evil, receives its due punishment. And therefore, God punishes sin to vindicate his own justice, to vindicate his judicial righteousness. For Scripture everywhere teaches that God is the just judge of heaven and earth. Psalm 62, verse 12. thou renderest to every man according to his work. Psalm 119, verse 37. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. The very fact that God is just, that he is righteous, means it necessarily follows that punishment, that sin, receives its due penalty, its punishment. For if God allowed sin to go unpunished, really he would be denying himself. He would cease to be God, which is obviously impossible. Sin must be punished. But now you wonder, well, what about such an extreme punishment? Why so severe? And an extreme punishment is warranted because we sin against God. All sin is ultimately against our God, whether or not someone else is involved. And that too comes out in Psalm 5 that we read. Because in Psalm 5, David is crying out to God against David's enemies who are troubling him, the psalmist. But yet, David says what he does, for example, at the end of verse 10, "For they have rebelled against thee." When we sin, it's ultimately against our God. The seriousness of this is that we're sinning against the King of heaven and earth. As the question and answer 11 puts it, "Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished." And now here's the point. Sin committed against his supreme majesty deserves a supreme penalty. Because if someone commits a crime against an earthly king or ruler, you may be sure there will be justice. The punishment for that will be severe. But we're not talking about an earthly ruler this morning. We're talking about the King of heaven and earth who sits in his holy temple. Sin against him must be punished with severe, extreme, that is, everlasting punishment. And if the punishment seems too severe, too harsh, then most likely that reflects the fact that we have too low of a view of our God. He is just in his punishment against sin. But is he not also merciful? What about his mercy? Asks question and answer 11. Seeing there's got to be some punishment, but now this, question 11. Is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, so the answer is really yes, but now do not misunderstand his mercy. And that's an important word because there are many misunderstandings of the truth of God's mercy. Because some misunderstand the idea of God's mercy to mean that it would be unloving of God to punish sin. And therefore, there are many who ask this question in question and answer 11 and do so in such a way that it becomes an objection. God is merciful, you know, and God's mercy is going to take care of everything. And the idea behind that is God's mercy trumps his justice. It overrides his justice. Here's the trump card, you know, when it comes to God's attributes. This takes care of everything else. At least so others say. But we must see there's a wrong theology in that. Namely, God's attributes do not contradict each other. They're never set over against one another, but all of God's attributes are in perfect harmony with each other. And that includes both God's mercy and his justice. And we see that from a passage such as Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. God passing before Moses, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read this. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in good, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So far, sounds very wonderful. God's a merciful God, see? But now read the rest. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children. Yes, God is merciful. But that does not mean that he winks at sin or sweeps it under the rug. Yes, God has compassion upon the miserable sinner and he delivers him up out of his sin and misery and ultimately he blesses him. The problem is not that we teach the truth of God's mercy, but the problem is if we suppose that God's mercy overrides and trumps his justice. Because the truth is that God is always just and he's always merciful, both at the same time. But now you ask, how can that be? How can you put these two together? How does his justice harmonize with his mercy? And the answer is at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, we see both God's justice and his mercy. We see God's justice at the cross in that God did punish sin. He did not merely cancel the debt, but he required a full payment. Every drop of his wrath had to be endured. And is it not by studying this morning, by thinking for a few moments this morning about God's punishment of sin, that we more readily appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ? Because you see, if we throw out the doctrine of hell, if we refuse to talk about the fact that there is a punishment for sin, all of a sudden the cross of Jesus Christ becomes rather insignificant. We will minimize the cross. If we never do justice to the truth of God's hatred and his wrath against sin. Now the reality is that even the damned souls in hell can only begin to grasp what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. But now, lest we ever minimize it, we have to continue teaching the doctrine concerning hell so that we understand something of the extreme punishment that Jesus Christ bore in our place. This is what will make us truly grateful. This is what will fill us with thankfulness for his work in taking our place there and satisfying God's justice on our behalf. It's also by considering God's justice at the cross that we can understand how the chastisements we experience do not ultimately serve our destruction. Earlier in the sermon, we referenced Isaiah 43, verse 2, and the fact that when we pass through the waters, when we pass through the fire, it's not to destroy us. We're not drowned in the waters of the river. We're not consumed in the midst of the fire. And the question becomes, how is that possible? It's possible because Jesus Christ separates the drowning effect from the water. He separates the burn of the fire from the fire itself by enduring the destructive aspects of those two things. For remember that during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ was silent. Not a word came from his mouth. And that makes sense when you think of it in terms of the fact that he was drowning, as it were. Drowning under the waves, the billows of God's wrath. And then also remember what he said just after those 3 hours. I thirst. Because he had just endured the fires of hell. He endured the drowning. He endured the burning, so that when we pass through the waters, when we must walk in the midst of fire, we do not feel the burning or the drowning, because he separated that out from those trials that we now face. This is what explains why the troubles we face in this life do not ultimately serve our destruction, but instead, well, what else do fire and water do in Scripture? They both purify. It's with water that we're cleansed. It's with fire that we're purified. And now the trials we experience, though they are indeed passing through a raging river, though they are indeed going in the midst of fire, rather than destroying us, they now purify us. They serve our good. All the while, God's justice was indeed satisfied. So at the cross, we see God's justice. And we also see his mercy. And in a way, his mercy has already been implied in what we have said thus far about God's justice being satisfied at the cross, because God's mercy comes out in the fact that he provided a substitute, a new representative head to take our place and bear the punishment we deserve. But God's mercy does more than merely deliver us from the punishment we deserve. God's mercy towards his people always includes the fact that he lifts us up. He blesses us. He gives unto us life eternal. And that too, grounded in Christ's own work. Because not only did Jesus Christ fully satisfy God's justice, he also kept perfectly God's law. All of it. In other words, Jesus Christ never once plunged himself into that pit. But instead, as he was sent out into the field, as he was sent down into this earth, as the servant of Jehovah, he did everything that the Father required of him. All of the tasks that God had given him to do, he obeyed perfectly. And now that perfect obedience is imputed unto us poor sinners, so that we now have life, so that we can now have fellowship with our God, so that we can say with David in Psalm 5, verse 7, "But as for me," this is in contrast to the fact that God will destroy the wicked, "but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. This is something we enjoy now in part, even today, and something we will enjoy in heaven for all eternity. And it's when we consider for a moment the awfulness of hell that we more fully appreciate the wonder of heaven. The darkness of hell causes the glories of heaven to shine all the brighter. As with the gospel, the bad news is what makes the good news truly meaningful, so also when it comes to the everlasting state, it's the torment of the damned in hell that causes the perfect happiness of the saints in heaven to stand in even starker contrast. So now the only question is, where are you headed? We have seen this morning, God will be just in dealing with your sin and my sin. The question, therefore, is really, were your sins punished in Jesus Christ, or will they be punished on you? The call of the gospel, therefore, this morning is to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only deliverance. The only way of escape. Trust in Him alone for salvation. And for those who do believe, you may be sure, child of God, all of the punishment has been taken care of. There's no destructive intent, even in the trials you now face. And thus the last words that David speaks in Psalm 5 are for you. Psalm 5, verse 11 and 12. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have considered for a few moments this morning the truth that there is a punishment for sin. This is a sobering word. And we pray, therefore, for any who do not know and believe Jesus Christ, that thou wilt use this word to call them to faith and repentance in our Savior. For those of us who do believe, grant unto us assurance. Keep us from ever being scared of the prospect of hell, but instead impress upon us the wonder of salvation and the fact that we now have life with thee, already now and in the life to come. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.